We ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your word has to say to us. As we turn now to your word, please open our hearts so that all of us who are here, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, we'll take a next step with Jesus today. And we ask all of this in his mighty name. Amen. So there is a phrase that is often used. Usually when we use it, we're talking about money. It's the phrase is opportunity cost. And opportunity cost represents the benefits we miss out on when we choose one way to spend money over another. Like when you take yourself to see a movie, you spend $20 on a ticket and popcorn, and you have a great time. Your opportunity cost was all the other ways you could have used that money. And really, that doesn't all that much matter. In the grand scheme of things, $20 isn't going to make you or break you. If you do decide, though, to go to a movie every Friday and Saturday night over the course of years, well, you have quite an opportunity cost wrapped up in Santikos. And you could have spent those dollars in other ways that would have made a really big difference. When you're talking about big ticket items, opportunity costs must be considered. Purchase of a house, a car, college education. The bigger the expense, the more you have to look at opportunity costs. And they have to be considered too when it comes to intangibles, like time and energy and relationships, personal development, spiritual life. It's really important that we weigh opportunity costs when considering whether to live as a sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ. The cost is high. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, follow him. We're called by him to love him more than we love our families, give up everything for him. We might consider and conclude that the cost of living for Jesus, the things we will miss by doing that, are too high. And there are people who make that calculation. What I fear we don't do often enough is consider the opportunity cost of not following Jesus. What do we miss out on when we choose to not follow him? What does saying no to Jesus' call to discipleship cost us? Well, this morning, as we look at 1 John, the Apostle John is going to force us to consider the opportunity costs of not following Jesus. And all of us, you and I, we need to hear what John has to say today. Start this morning with a couple of triads, two sets of three statements John makes to children, to fathers, and to young men. Now, this is kind of a fascinating little preamble to the rest of the message. Lots of Bible scholars have lots of opinions about what John is doing here when he talks about children, fathers, and young men. But almost everybody is agreed that he is not literally talking only to children, fathers, and young men. So if not that, what? Well, I've spent a lot of time wrestling with that this week. And I think what John is giving us here, young and old alike, and men and women alike, some great faith-building affirmation and some great vision for our futures. And this, verses 12 to 14, is before we even get to the major part of the passage. So I'm going to start off by looking at what John says about children. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake. And then verse 13, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. This is two different words in verse 12 and 13 for children, two completely different Greek words. So that's, he's saying two different things. One, their sins are forgiven, and that is universally true for everyone who believes in Jesus. So these little children are little children of God, their heavenly Father. They're saved, justified before God, they're redeemed. And second, this is the verse 13 remark, they have a relationship, a connection with a heavenly Father. Babies and toddlers and young children have a connection with their earthly dad. And the same thing is true for everyone who believes in Jesus. We have a connection with our heavenly Father. Then John mentions fathers. I'm writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And then verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Exact same thing. He says the identical thing two times. Evidently, he wants to make sure we don't miss it. And the reference could be to the Father, to the Son, or to maybe to both. But fathers have a deeper understanding of, knowledge of, relationship with God than the children did, the first group. The fathers have a seasoned experience with the eternal God. And we've seen already, just after two Sundays in 1 John, that to be growing in a relationship with God means to be growing in obedience to his commands. So John commends fathers for this maturity and their progress on the path. And then he makes comments to young men. Verse 13 is the first one. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he wraps up in verse 14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So first, young men are strong, and that's typically true about young men. They're strong. Strength has always been depended on by societies from the young men for all kinds of things, notably in battle. And John is going to be talking in this letter and today about not physical battle, but spiritual warfare. Their young men's strength will come in handy. The word of God abides in these young men. And John talks in his letter a lot about abiding. And so when we hear abide, we are on high alert because it means something significant. This is way more than John saying, we think the word of God, so this is more than him saying they know their Bibles really well. He's saying they have a deep, meaningful, life-changing connection with God's truth. And then he says this twice, young men have overcome the evil one. And there hadn't been any mention of Satan or the devil or opposition up to this point, but that changes today. John says those who are strong and those in whom the word of God abides have overcome the enemy's attacks. They are equipped for spiritual warfare. So that's three statements made about three groups of people. So let me tell you what I think he's doing by giving us these images of children, fathers, and young men. When he's talking to children or little children, he's reminding all of us of two too-good-to-be-true truths. One, every sin you ever have or ever will commit is forgiven, you who believe in Jesus. And you are vitally related to your Heavenly Father. He is crazy about you, and you're connected to him. Just take truth and revel in it, and rest in it, rely on it. That's the word to the children. When he addresses fathers and young men, he's commending some of his readers for their progress on the path, and he's given the rest of us a vision for the future. Now, those are very male images, right? Fathers and young men. So let me just say this about that. One time, the Apostle Paul was describing himself and his relationship, how much he cared for the people he knew in the city of Thessalonica. And in describing his care for these people, he said, I cared for you like a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. And that's a very female description that Paul gives of himself. He didn't let gender get in the way of him telling them how much he loved them. And I think here John is saying anybody, male or female, who has entered into a mature relationship with God, really knows the Lord, is a father. I just prayed for George Redding, and I had the pleasure of seeing George on Friday. George is well into his 90s. He took a couple of falls recently, so he's in a nursing home recovering. And I told George when I saw him that I was preaching about him this Sunday. And I quoted 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And George looked at me and nodded, and he knows scripture like the back of his hand. And he said, yeah, just like Crocodile Dundee. And George has always been really sharp mentally, and I thought, the light's flickering here. And then George went on, and he said, Yeah, just like Crocodile Dundee said, me and God were mates. Direct quote from the movie. George knew just what he was talking about. George knows him who has been from the beginning. And that kind of knowledge of God doesn't come except by years and years spent in prayer, spent in pursuing the Lord, time in service. George is a father. And I thank God for the men and the women here who are fathers, as John uses the term. You know and you obey the Lord. And to every father here, I would say, press on to know the Lord more. Be satisfied with where you are. There's more. And if you've never considered the possibility of yourself growing in intimacy with the Lord, then this is the vision that John wants to put in front of all of us today, to know the Lord and aspire to that father role. It's not unreasonable that John calls those who are fit for spiritual warfare young men. The commendation is for any brother or sister of whatever age who is strong in the Lord and in whom the word of God abides. And again, I thank God for the old men and women and those who are young here. You're strong in spirit. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome battles in the past. You're fit and ready for battles to come. The invitation here is to anyone of whatever age, male or female, to get spiritually fit. Develop a heart that has a place for God's word to abide, so you will be able to overcome the evil one in that day. Battle's raging. You're needed on the front lines. So John has reminded us of who we are in Jesus. He's given a vision of what we might become, and now he turns our attention to enemies with which we have to contend. The first one is the world. This is the first of two sections we're going to see in the remainder of our time. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the word world is cosmos. It's used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the literal physical planet Earth, like in Acts chapter 17. It's how the Apostle Paul uses it in the sermon. Sometimes it's a way of talking about the sum total of all people everywhere. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Sometimes, though, the word refers to a culture that has been poisoned. And that's the sense of 1 John 2:15. We are not to love that world. John's not urging. We don't believe that we should disengage from 2019 San Antonio culture and society. It's not a call for Christian isolationism. John just simply wants to warn us, tell us to be on guard against a system that is put together by a diabolical genius, and it wants your affections. It wants your loyalty. He's just finished praising his readers and giving us vision for the future, children, fathers, young men, and he still warns us. The danger is real that any of us might fall for the seductions of the world. No matter how mature any of us might ever be, if we think we're not temptable, we're just being naive. And we haven't reckoned with, one, the strength of the world, and two, the susceptibility to sin that is within our own hearts. It is possible that a believer in Jesus might love the world. And the tragedy of that is, if we love the world, we can't love God. It's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 17. He says, we can't love God and material riches. There's not room in the heart to love two things. And John speaks in binary terms here. Love God or love the world. You're going to love one, you can't love both. And to the extent that you love the world, to that extent you can't love God. And then he describes the world, all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, it is from the world. And that, those three just sum up the world's enticements. Lots of overlap, but generally, when we're talking about the lust of the flesh, what's in view is all kinds of sexually immoral behavior that is outside the bounds of what Scripture allows. It's drunkenness, it's gluttony, it's succumbing to addictions, it's idolizing pleasure. Lust of the eyes is the desire for what is not ours to have. The old word is covet. It's a good word, it means greed. It's desiring that to which we have no right. There's a normal and an okay appreciation for material things. This is materialism. It's idolizing possessions, stuff. And then the world is all about the boastful pride of life. We boast about our gains. We make sure our consumption is conspicuous so that everybody can see. It's the disease of affluenza. It's idolizing power. And there is no lasting satisfaction in the way of the world. Let's just admit it. After our lusts have been satisfied, after we've gotten what we were so greedy for, after we have piled up accomplishments, we're very quickly hungry again. And you got to feed the beast. And in ever-expanding ways. That's the world. John says the world is passing away. There's no future for the world. I mean, it's a really powerful system here and now, but the world is on a short leash. It's passing away. It's temporary. It's a system that's organized against God, and it one day is going to vanish. But there's a very different future in view for the believer who loves God and not the world. The one who does the will of God lives forever. That's what my version of the Bible has. Now, the one who does the will of God is who you think it is. It's the person who obeys God. But while the one who does the will of God probably means what you think it means, lives forever may not mean exactly what you think it means. John has already told us that to know and to obey God's commands is to love God. Another way to say that is to say that keeping God's word, obeying his commandments, is to abide. That's John's special word for that kind of a relationship. So reading through 1 John 2, when you come to verse 17, the literal translation for this phrase is, the one who does the will of God abides forever. It's not lives. There's a special word for that. It's abide. It is by obedience that you, a child of God, will establish an eternal identity that outlasts the world, the world system. John's not saying that the one who does God's will has eternal life. That's, we get eternal life by believing in Jesus. He's saying that the one who obeys will be in a close, intimate, connected, fellowship, abiding relationship with God forever. And by extension, the one who does not obey God in this life, does not obey God's commands, will not have an intimate, rich, abiding fellowship with God now or forever. We listen, John said in verse 15, do not love the world. Now we find out that that has teeth to it. There's an opportunity cost involved with loving the world. If we love the world, you bet. We're going to enjoy material comfort to the max. We're going to know physical pleasures beyond what God allows. We're going to have stuff to boast about. People may well be super impressed with us. And we still have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation. But here's the teeth. The cost of loving the world is the loss of a deep, rich, abiding relationship with God into eternity. I can't wrap my mind around all that that means. But there are eternal consequences to the way we behave, the way we conduct ourselves in this life. If there was ever a reason to aspire to be a father, one who knows him who has been from the beginning, this is it. If there was ever a rationale for being strong in faith and to let God's word abide in us so that we'll be able to defeat the evil one, this is it. There is a pitched battle for your affections. What hangs in the balance in your decision to love God or the world is the quality of your eternity. So fight for holiness and fight for purity. Fight for generosity and for compassion and all that God wants to build into your life. Fight to know the Lord. Because winning that battle will yield an eternal weight of glory beyond anything you could ever hope or dream for. That's the first fight we have. We're called to face down opposition that comes from the world. By the way, I'm way open to talk about this afterwards with anybody who would like to chat. If you got questions, happy to chat. We're also to be ready to handle opposition from those who oppose our faith in this, the last hour. So in verse 18, John writes, children, it is the last hour. It was the last hour 2,000 years ago. It's still the last hour in 2019. This is a long hour. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So from our perspective, this has been a long day. It's a really long hour. For God, not so much, because he and we view time differently. But the idea of the long of this hour is not one of duration. It's saying that this is the last era of this age. And when this era of this age is over, events are going to start to take place that will end with the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And John saw an indicator that the last hour had arrived. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just you, as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And there he uses the word Antichrist. I believe that there is coming a capital A Antichrist, and I believe we find reference to him in the book of Daniel, in the latter chapters of Revelation. This is a guy who opposes Christ. He is the Antichrist. But throughout this age, and before the Antichrist shows up, there are lots of little Antichrists running around, and John has watched them come onto the scene, and he knows, because of that, it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And there's no question in my mind that John knew these guys. And this must have been heartbreaking for John, because they were part of the same fellowship, they worshiped together, they used to have the same message. Now they preach and teach a very different kind of message. They are not of us. And one thing that's very clear from this is that John is not writing about, philosophers on Mars Hill who teach Greek philosophy. He's not talking about priests of some of the cultic religions of the first century. And if we're looking to apply what John has to say here in verse 19 to 2019, we're not talking about people who follow a completely different religion. What's in view here are lapsed church members. And they have twisted the simple message of Jesus into something unrecognizable by John, and it's now become something complicated, confusing. Now, John has a word of great encouragement. He's confident of much better things for us because we have an anointing. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And this anointing is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. He guides us as we abide into all the truth we need to walk with God. Protects us against error. What is the error the Antichrists are promoting? Verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And that word Christ signifies everything that the Jews in particular would have had in mind. And remember, John is a Jew, when they use the word Messiah. This is everything about his majesty, his rule, his reign. Christ is the anointed one. Christ is the one who delivers. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Son of God. To say Jesus is the Christ is to say that he's the gift of God who is sufficient to save and to keep. And to say that Jesus alone is not sufficient, something must be added on top of the gift of Jesus in order to be saved and to be kept, is to deny Christ. It's about Christ's sufficiency. What the Antichrists of John's day would have never said is, faith alone in Christ alone saves forevermore. Because they were always adding something on top of Jesus. Add obedience to certain rules and rituals. Add esoteric knowledge that's only available to the elite. Add this or that requirement to fit into the church's culture. And they had drifted from the main thing. What is it? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. John directs us back to the main thing. And here I'm simply going to read, with a comment or two, the last verses of this passage. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This is from the beginning of their experience with Jesus, when somebody first started telling them the message. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us. So think back to that conversation somebody had with you. Maybe it was just weeks ago, maybe it was years or decades ago, but somebody was telling you the good news of Jesus. What promise did they make? Believe in Jesus, and you will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John wants all of us, he wanted all of his readers to know Jesus, and he wanted all of his readers, and he wants all of us who know, to know that we're safe. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And they're telling you you're not safe, and you're not secure, and there's still a list of stuff you got to do, and there's still things you have to accomplish, or you're not safe. Rest in the sufficiency of Christ. He is mighty to save. We believe in Jesus. Rest and rely in that. I'd like for us to pray, and then I have a question for Sunday lunch for you. Father, thank you for the clarity of the good news of Jesus. Thank you for the message that we have heard from the Apostle John. It's 2,000 years young, and it's so relevant for right now as all of us seek to make progress on the path. Pray, Father, that we would stand against the world and choose to love you, and that we would remember what Jesus, the Christ, has done for us. As we ask in Jesus' name. Okay, so here's what I have in mind for today. When you sit around lunch and you're having lunch with maybe your Chili's or Freebirds or home or wherever you are, and you're sitting around, you're talking, ask this question, and especially if there are ladies at the table, and especially if there are young people at the table, ask, how can you be a better father? Ask that to your daughters, and then ask, and how can you be a better young man? So everybody, that's your assignment for lunch today. Ask that question. We are dismissed. God bless you.